Let's see, what is the real attraction of the world system?
Kent, what do you have?
Two words.
Doo-doo.
Do and do. I just shortened it.
What is the real attraction?
That's what you got, do.
Yeah, do and do. And
it's the basic nature of man.
Yeah.
Right? Yes, I said the attraction is that I get what I deserve, and it's a performance system. It's all about me.
Do and do. How can we throw in the root of all evil?
The love of money?
The love of money. That's the system of the world. Mm-hmm. Money.
God Which runs. Is still based on I get what I deserve.
Performance.
So if I perform, I will get in return.
But we just take different verses in the Bible, the do, and then the love of money and the root of all evil. I think we kind of combine both of those and get it. And on what basis... What basic idea does it operate? I get what I deserve. I deserve the work. I deserve these rewards. Okay? Good. Okay, on page 65, which we're dealing with in regard to sin, what the believer should know, what the believer should do, and our question is, what main factors contribute to the fact that many believers still struggle with practical daily sin in their lives? What main factors contribute to that? Did you answer that one?
No, I don't know what in the world I was answering. I've got all these answers. But I don't know.
Let's find the questions.
I don't know how in the world I did that.
All right, what do you have, sir?
I said that the main factors is the old sin nature and our own personal pride.
That's not this one.
I mean, we are corrupt.
I started out with no knowledge, no emphasis of filling with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And sin nature, decision between sin and faith. Old habits are difficult to change. It's not more faith, but faith more often.
Yeah. Very good. So what factors contribute to the fact that many believers still struggle with practical daily sin in their lives? The sin nature, absence of faith, and which means absence of the Holy Spirit. So, that's good. Okay. Let's see. 68, and we're dealing with in regard to temptation and what the believer should know, what the believer should do. And so our question is, why do believers in Christ more easily fall to temptation than others?
Why do some believers?
Well, why do some believers? Right, I was going to say, that's a pretty bold statement. Why do some believers more easily fall to temptation than others? Did you answer that one?
No, I was looking at the... Somehow or another, I got into this book and went to page 65, 68. Started answering those.
Familiar.
But I can probably answer that. I mean, I could... Why do some believers more easily fall to temptation than others? Would be neglecting the Word of God. Not fellowshipping regularly. I mean, if you get out of fellowship, if you stop going to church and you're not around other believers, you're not going to be encouraged that way.
That was our partnership this morning in our first study. You got a partnership, and it's going to lead to sin. Yeah. What do you got?
I said the biggest reason is the continuous filling of the Spirit and trying to do it on their own. Sin patterns are going to pull you down faster than anything if you try to do it on your own strength.
So why do some believers more easily fall to temptation? What do you got?
Maturity based on filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine.
So what we're saying is that some believers who do not walk in the Spirit, do not grow in the Word, do not fellowship with other believers, they're going to most easily fall into temptation. Mm-hmm. They're going to be in position to do so, and they're going to do it, yeah. So a big shock or surprise.
I mean, even wrongful interpretation of, you
wrongful
know,
interpretation.
I.e. the, well, if sin, if grace abounds in sin, then where there's more sin, there's more grace.
Yeah.
True. Bad idea.
But we do it, that'll be bad. Okay, let's begin. Before we get to the question on page 70, let's finish reading. I don't know why I stopped where we did. We should have stopped there. But what the believer should do in regard to Satan, what the believer should know, and what the believer should do. So, Brian, why don't you read what the believer should do?
What page are we on?
Page 70. Out of the spiritual book, not the other one.
Oh, the new printout?
Yeah, that's why, because we ran out of printout.
That's why
we stopped there.
Yeah.
Okay, let's see. What the believer should do in regard to Satan. Realize that he is a formidable enemy. Recognize his schemes and ways. Remember to ask God to rebuke Satan. Remain alert and rest in prayer. Reject his lies. Rely on the power of God and his word against Satan. Resist him by faith, knowing that he is already defeated.
Okay. Remember to ask God to rebuke Satan. Somebody look up Zechariah 3:2 and somebody look up Jude 9.
I'll grab Jude if you want.
Okay.
Let's get Zechariah. Falls right to it, huh?
I tell you, you're a hoot.
We read Jude the other day with our youth group.
All right. So, let's see. Remember to ask God to rebuke Satan. So what does Jude 9 say, Chris?
It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you.
Good. What does Zechariah 3:2 say?
Good. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?
Okay. The reason that I had wanted you to read it is that there's a movement, a lot of people, I rebuke you, Satan. Mm. I rebuke you. No, you don't. And even the archangel didn't rebuke him. And so we certainly don't want to take that position. It's the Lord that does it.
Isn't there a passage, somebody's trying to cast out a demon, and the demon says, I don't know you, I know Paul, or something like that.
Yeah.
And he tore him up.
Yeah.
Realize that he's a formal enemy, recognize his schemes and ways, remain alert, and rest in prayer. Somebody read Ephesians 6:18. Satan never sleeps, so we need to be aware of these things. Ephesians 6:18.
With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints.
Be alert. Doesn't say Satan there, but if you go back up, our battle is against the power of principalities of darkness. Yeah. And Lindsay did a really good job Friday night in that verse and relating. He talked about how the different people around the world are anti-Jewish. And he said, how do you figure that is? And he said, it's supernatural. And he went to that, principalities of the air.
Well, even on the radio, I listened to the radio to and from work. I got like 35, 40 minutes. And on coming home one day, it hadn't been in the morning. WBAP, Hal, it's another Hal, anyhow, there's a guy on there. And he was talking about this. He says, why does everybody hate the Jews?
I mean, if just an ordinary person recognizes that.
Did he answer his own question?
No, he didn't have
an answer. This was not a, I know who you're talking about,
yeah.
But Hal.
Hal Jay or something
yeah,
like,
yeah,
that.
Like that. He's a talk show, or he's a
morning guy.
Host.
So he's really not a religious station.
No, this wasn't religious comment at all, I'm sure.
No, it wasn't religious at all. That was the
why does everybody hate the Jews?
You know, I'm sitting, I can't fall off my chair, I'm in the car. but wow, if he can see that, just an ordinary, I don't know if he's even a believer.
If you had my car, you could call him, I think. let's see, your main word of prayer, reject his lies. To reject his lies, what does that presuppose?
Well, that you have the truth.
Yeah, you got to know the truth to reject his lies. You got to know that's a lie.
Yeah.
Or you won't reject it. And allowing the power of God and his word against Satan and resist him by faith, knowing that he is already defeated. That's good. And I'm surprised here he didn't put in some of the passages in John where Christ said, "I've already defeated him. What does Satan have against me?" And all that type of thing. In the end, the last verse of John 16. Okay, so then, having done that, it says, "Why are so many believers easy prey for the deception and schemes of Satan?" I don't guess you answered that either.
Was that
it wasn't on our assignment?
Oh, it wasn't. Okay, well, then there's your assignment.
Because they didn't even have it on the. They didn't even have
oh,
it.
Okay. They didn't have a copy.
So now you got a copy of page 70, which will be your next question. And Brown, why don't you just keep reading on 71 now in regard to spiritual warfare, the angelic conflict, spiritual warfare, the invisible warfare.
What the believer should know, that the spiritual life involves spiritual warfare, the forces of God. I'm cut off here. I think there's.
The forces of God against the evil.
Oh, okay, so I'm not cut off? Okay.
No,
the forces of God against the evil forces of Satan. That the weapons of spiritual warfare are not physical and fleshly, but powerful and spiritual. That in spiritual warfare, the believer must rely on his faith, the word of truth, the power of God, and his position in Christ.
Let's talk about these. Let's see. What the believer should know in regard to spiritual warfare, that the spiritual life involves spiritual warfare. You know, he's got to know he's in a conflict. And that the weapons of spiritual warfare are not physical and fleshly, but powerful and spiritual. Somebody look up Ephesians 6:12 and somebody else look up 2 Corinthians 10.
So, Ephesians 6:12, we just came from there. That's the armor of God. Passages. So, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
And that it's invisible. You can't see it, but it's real. Mm-hmm. It's real. 2 Corinthians 10.
I ask that when I am present, I do not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Very good.
Some of this, I don't see overtly some of this spiritual warfare as much as when I was in college at Florida State, where
it's really heavy in Florida.
I don't know, but I guess college campuses at the time were a battleground, because you had Campus Crusade and InterVarsity, and then you had co-bands and stuff like that, and I took some courses on the Bible, and the people teaching them were obviously not believers, and anti-God in some cases. And then you had people I mentioned before that they would wait for some new Christian that didn't know anything,
yeah,
and then pounce on them and try and confuse them and make them second guess their faith.
Yeah.
Man, isn't that just like Satan to do that?
Oh,
to
yeah,
go after the babe in Christ,
yeah,
that doesn't,
yeah,
have his theology all,
yeah,
you know, worked out yet.
It's like people in the God's Not Dead classroom full of kids didn't know.
Mm-hmm.
They sang God's Dead. And they didn't believe it, but that's what they wrote down, because they didn't have the ammunition to counter it.
There was a girl at Florida State when they had that big God is Dead. She came up with a sign, God is Dad.
God is Dad. There's a video sent around on the internet. This guy went on some campus, and I don't remember where he was, but he was at a big petition on how we ought to not fight ISIS and ISIL. We ought to love them and have no war with them, and won't that promote them to love and all this? And he was doing it just to see. And college kids, oh yeah, I don't want any war. Ned signed it. One student, at least that they showed, said, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You ought not to be allowed on this campus. You ought not be allowed in America. You are so evil. And walked off. And the guy said, well, there's somebody who knows what's going on.
I love them. Love them to death.
Yeah, love them to death. Exactly.
Was it the Green Berets?
Oh.
Kill them all, let God sort it out?
Yeah.
Yeah.
let's see. The spiritual warfare of the believer must rely on his faith, the Word of God, the power of God, and his position in Christ. Rely on his faith, the Word of God, the power of God. I guess it could be the Holy Spirit. Okay, all three of you. Okay, then. I was saying he'd kind of be repetitious, but he didn't give the object of the faith. The object of faith is the Word of God. The object of faith is the Holy Spirit. The object of faith is our position in Christ. Okay. I continue reading on B.
What the believer should do in regard to spiritual warfare: recognize that the Christian life is really a spiritual battle, and in his weakness, God is strong. Rely on the spiritual armor and the spiritual weapons, the Word of God, faith, and the Holy Spirit, provided in Christ to resist the strategy and schemes of Satan and win the battles. Remain alert and discerning. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Rest in the Spirit's power. Walk by faith in the light of who He is in Christ. To wage successful spiritual warfare against Satan and his evil forces in the world, a believer must suit up in spiritual armor and fight with spiritual weapons.
See, to me, this kind of puts it up. Okay, let's talk about it. You read Ephesians, it says stand three times.
Stand firm.
Just stand still. We don't fight. Let the Holy Spirit fight. You can't fight Satan. The Holy Spirit fights him. God fights him. Stand still in your faith. And three times it talks about standing still. It talks about and fight with spiritual weapons. We don't really fight. Just put on the armor and stand still. Your armor protects you. Okay, assignment is the top of page 72. And so, Chris, why don't you start reading in page 72 in regard to self-efficiency.
Okay. I was just looking at the passages in Ephesians 6, the armor of God.
Yeah.
And in four verses, 10 through 14, four times he says, stand.
Stand.
Stand firm. Stand against. Never, you know, all of them are just stand.
Yeah.
Don't go out looking for a fight.
No.
That's a bad thing
still
to do.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Pentecostals types, they like to take down the strongholds of Satan, you know,
yeah, yeah,
and bind Satan.
Yeah.
I bind you in the name of Jesus.
And they feel like they're really doing
and,
it.
But somehow Satan gets loose again.
Somehow. He doesn't stay bound.
I mean, I figure if Michael says, I ain't doing it.
Yeah.
I'm out.
Yeah, it should say something.
I have a book. I hope I still have it in the shed. But it's this old black preacher. and the Lord came to him and said, he's preaching. He said, the Lord came to David, and the Lord said to David, David, I told you to whoop up on them Philistines. And David said to the Lord, Lord, I did whoop up on them Philistines, but they don't stay whooped on. They're like women. They don't stay whooped up on. That's exactly what he said. He would not have been politically correct today.
Who will know?
All right.
In regard to self-sufficiency on page 72, what the believer should know, that God desires the believer to rely on God's enablement and strength, not the believer's or anyone else's. That God has provided the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable the believer to accomplish God's work and ministry. That the believer should put no confidence in his own ability and strength to do God's work. That apart from the enablement of the indwelling Christ, he can do nothing of value to God. That God never called the believers to live the Christian life in his own power, but to allow Christ to live through him. That is, that it is God's power which brings a believer to spiritual maturity over time. That the believer should rely on God for his wisdom, for guidance, for knowledge and understanding, for provision, for protection, for divine enablement, power to overcome sin and resist temptation. What the believer should do in regard to self-sufficiency: acknowledge his own weakness and insufficiency before God. Actively resist performing God's work and ministry in his own strength. Stay attached to and abide in the vine, which is Christ. Rely actively on the Spirit's power. When the believer is self-sufficient, he is operating in his own strength and producing his own results, not God's.
All right, the assignment there is the square there on the top of page 74. Let's see. Kent, why don't you start reading in regard to God's sovereignty?
A, what the believer should know, that God is sovereignly in control of and rules over all things, and no purpose of his can be thwarted. That God is in the process of accomplishing his perfect will with regard to human history and each individual person. That God engineers and uses circumstances and causes things to work toward accomplishing his good purposes. That the believer can rest comfortably and securely in God's sovereignty. B, what the believer should do in regard to God's sovereignty. Not become upset when things don't go our way or we don't really understand what is happening. Continue to have faith in God regardless of the circumstances or our lack of control. Assume that God always has good purposes to accomplish in everything which he sends or allows in our lives. Rest assured that God knows what he is doing and what is best for us. The sovereignty of God is a comforting fact for the believer who knows and trusts God.
Okay, Brian Sinclair, let's talk.
Oh boy, here we go, Calvinism.
Absolutely, absolutely. What the believer should know. What do you think David Hunt would say is the most important thing a believer should know about the sovereignty of God?
Well, similar to stuff that this guy says here, that Mock says. I mean, God is in control. Ultimately, God is in control.
Yeah.
I mean,
how do we correspond that or relate that with the free will of man?
God can still use the free will of man to bring about his purposes. We know we have a free will. I know that some Calvinists have a problem with that man has a will, a free will.
Yeah.
I think they say we only have a will to sin, but not to do good, you know, that kind of thing. But my understanding of it is we don't even have the capability to say yes to the gospel. that God has to make us say yes to the gospel.
That's their
contention.
Yeah.
And so, but anyway, just like he says there, we know God is sovereign and his purposes are going to be fulfilled in the end. And yes, man is free, has a free will to choose to either believe in Christ or not once he's heard the gospel.
Or choose to sin and not. Yeah.
So, but they would argue that even when we sin, that was God's will.
Yes.
That we sin.
Yeah.
That we choose to do that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's like they're wanting to hold both sides of the argument at the same time. You can't do that. I mean, either God does not want us to sin and we choose to sin, you know, and that therefore proves that we have a free will.
How do they answer the question, aren't you making God the author of sin then? If I sin, then it's God's will.
Yeah.
And that's what they say.
That's a good point that Dave Hunt brings out.
And I don't know how they
defend themselves with that. I really don't. But that's a good point against Calvinism.
Yeah.
Is that you're saying God is the author of sin. You know.
The scripture is very clear. He is not the author of sin. James. And
yeah,
so how does God work out his plan without violating the free will of man?
Well, the word sovereign has to include everything. I mean, say if you're sovereign, then that's pretty all encompassing. You know, that includes even the free will of man.
Plus his omniscience. I mean, he's got his omniscience knows what our decisions will be, not forcing us to make those decisions.
Right.
And ultimately, if you know what the decisions are going to be, then you can set up the plan. I mean, I don't know how it works, but
that's close to where I'm leading. Is that I think God uses our volition.
Absolutely.
In other words, he knows our lust. He knows the lust of Pharaoh. He knows the desires of Pharaoh. The hard-headedness of Pharaoh. And if he just keeps giving more and more grace to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's going to get harder. He knows that.
Yeah.
And the same thing with Antiochus Epiphanes. The same thing with the dictator of the Roman Empire.
I think another difficulty for us to grab a hold of all of this in a neat little package to explain it is the fact that God is not bound by time. He's outside of time. He's eternal.
Yeah.
He knows the ending from the beginning, and he. Just like Revelation shows the eternal state and all those standing before him. Well, we're in that story. We're in those verses in our future. And he already knows it. And he already sees it. But we don't. No. We can't, you know. We're bound by time and space and stuff. So, we can't fully articulate how God can know everything and be in control of everything, and yet we're still free. You know, those are like opposing concepts.
I use the example, you've been a parent, you want to teach one of the boys something, and you know if you let them do what they want, what they're going to do, and that's what you want to teach, so you let them do it. And, you know, you're there to guard, protect, and all that, but I mean, you let them do it, mm-hmm. You say, okay, see? And I think God just allows us to work on our own volition. And up to a point, and then he pulls the chain. It's far enough.
That's the thing. I think you've said something. It's hard to get your head around because we operate. Time is linear.
Yeah.
You know, for us, time is linear, and it has to go along this. You know, this is the way it plays out.
Yeah.
But to God, it can be any direction. I mean, it can be horizontal.
Yeah.
I mean, vertical on this thing, and just go. Hey, you know what? To him. It's all at one moment. It's all the same.
Yeah.
There is no, it's got to play out.
Yeah.
And so, but, I mean, unless you're into quantum physics, that's kind of a relatively strange
thought for us. You know, that's why I joked that the comment that, you know, as a joke, that I said that Jesus was always known for saying, "I knew you was going to say that."
I knew you were going to say that. Oh, yeah, he does too. Oh, all right. So let's see the assignment. Have you read What Believers Should Do? Yes, you read it. Okay.
Yes.
All right. So assignment, page 75. If God is not practical in practical control over our lives, then who is, and what does this mean? That ought to be fun to talk about that one. All right. All right, Kit, why don't you read on page 75 in regard to an eternal perspective of life.
What the believer should know in regard to an eternal perspective of life, that material physical things are temporary and passing away. That our physical lives are temporary and but for a season of time. That where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. That the real world is spiritual and can only be seen through eyes of faith. That our lifestyle, attitudes, and actions show our true perspective on life. That God is not bound by time, or not time bound. That relationships are the only things which last for eternity. What the believer should do in regard to an eternal perspective: invest time, energy, and resources in things of eternal value. Walk by faith, not by sight, and order his life accordingly. View all of life and respond to its circumstances in light of eternity. Having an eternal perspective will keep the believer from being overwhelmed by earthly problems.
Okay. To me, this little section you read is just so powerful. And that's why people have SAD in their life, earthly problems. It's so difficult to live in perspective of eternity because of the demands of our life. I mean, we got to pay the bills. Matter of fact. And
it says here, walk by faith, not by sight, and order his life accordingly. You know, faith, you know, they say, well, that's just blind faith. You're just, you know, taking a leap in the dark. No, we're not.
Yeah.
We're basing our faith off of the Word of God.
Yeah.
And there's, you know, the Word of God leads you in a certain direction, that there is a God, there is eternity, there is heaven. And so based upon the fact that we can see that the Bible, the Old Testament, was written in a time frame a long time ago, and we can see that the prophets foretold the future, they don't have that power in themselves. The God of the creation told them the future, and we can see the fulfillment of it. And so that points our faith in the right direction, that this book is the Word of God. And so our faith is just that little leap beyond what we see in the Bible. We take the next step of faith that, yes, all of it's true. You know, the gospel's true. You know, so it's not a blind faith.
No.
We're taking the Word of God, and we're seeing that this book is supernatural, and it convicts us of right and wrong.
Yep.
And this God of the Bible is telling us Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's going to come back.
Yeah.
And we know he's going to come back because somehow those prophets knew that he was going to come in the beginning and be born in Bethlehem and be crucified and be betrayed by a friend and all of that. So our faith just takes us to the end of the book, right? And we know that it's going to happen, but based upon what we've already seen. And so it's not a blind leap. We're not walking blindly by faith. We're walking because the Word of God is true.
Okay, for the benefit of y'all and putting it on your notes, under B, I am shocked. Somebody look up at Colossians 3.
Colossians 3:1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
He doesn't even list Colossians 3. And to me, that's one of the most powerful verses in dealing with this perspective of what the believer should do in regard to eternal perspective. But it's Colossians 3.
Yeah, at the top of the page?
Let's see where he put that in. I was thinking what a believer should do. He put it under...
What we should know.
What we should know. Well, I guess it could be put on what you should know and what you should do. Keep looking above. So, yeah, good, all right. So he does have it.
Go back to what I said, last week, a couple weeks ago. 90% of what everybody does is based on faith. It's just a matter of who you trust. Is that Will Durant? How do we know that the Cowboys won last week? Well, I saw it on TV, so I trust the TV. How do I know that there's Ebola? Because I read it on TV or read it in the newspaper.
Yeah.
So I trust in some. Okay, most of the time, that's more or less true. Although there's things that they didn't tell us.
And Will Durant knew about Ebola
before his time.
Well, Dave Hunt says a man writes a scribble on a piece of paper, you can't read it, you take it to another person, and he puts some chemicals in a bottle, and you take it. He says, you're trusting that person to read that.
Oh, yeah.
You're trusting the guy that wrote that. Yeah. And you're putting these chemicals in your body, and believing that what they wrote down is going to help you.
Yeah.
That's all faith. Yeah. All of that was faith.
And sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't.
Sometimes it doesn't work out for you.
We've heard things where people got the wrong stuff.
Yeah. Have you ever seen your prescription?
Oh yeah.
How in the world?
They print them all now on ours. They just come out. They sign them. You can't read their signatures, but they're all printed. They're all printed now. I still
get mine when I go to the doctor. And I'm in the room and he'll write something out and I look at it and go, I guess they know what he's written there.
Hope they do.
Yeah. This doesn't say cyanide, does it? Check it.
Everything is by faith in that sense of the word.
It's a matter of who you trust.
Yeah. To me, it takes just a great amount of faith to believe all that the human, we were talking about Judas' brother, the stem cells going to the bones and heal the body and all. I mean, the faith that you got to have to believe that's evolution. And that's just unbelievable faith. To me, it's so simple. God created it that way, simple. God's all omniscient, omnipotent, and so, yeah, okay. But to believe that evolution did it?
Yeah.
Oh, that's just astounding faith.
Well, if that's all the kids hear in school, and if you're not science oriented, that's what they told me in school, so that must be true.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's like the guy that said, it's like walking in the desert, and you're just out there, and there's nothing anywhere, and you're walking around, and you come upon a fine gold piece watch. With all the intricate design and the little working pieces, go, wow, look what time and energy and all came and put together this piece of machinery.
So next Sunday, page 76, why is maintaining an eternal perspective too difficult for most believers? And what does it reveal? Kim,
sure.
Are you reading?
Yeah, I was reading.
You were reading.
Yeah.
Have you read?
Yeah, we've all read. We've all read.
All right. Brian, why don't you start on page 77?
In regard to suffering, afflictions, trouble, and persecution.
Don't get married. No, I'm sorry. I didn't what it said.
I pass. I pass on all of these. What the believer should know, that Christ suffered in order to be glorified. That Christ learned obedience from the things he suffered. That Christ has called us to follow his example in suffering for God's sake. That suffering unjustly for Christ's sake is a privilege. That persecutions are an affirmation of our Christianity. that afflictions, suffering, and persecution are all a part of the Christian life and should be expected, that God enables the believer by faith to endure and overcome in suffering. That afflictions, suffering, and persecution all accomplish good purposes in God's plan, to teach us God's ways, to discipline and train His children in righteousness, to test and prove our faith, to humble us and cause us to depend on God, to cause us to glorify God instead of ourselves, to equip us to comfort and help others who are suffering, to cause us to grow to maturity in Christ. Note, some affliction and suffering is a result of being in a sin-cursed world. Some is the result of our own action, both good and bad. And some is sent by God to discipline and train us.
Okay, somebody turn to Psalm 119:71. That's the only one I think that we need to discuss a little bit. I think most of the others are pretty well understood by us. Psalm 119:71.
I think 119 is the longest one in the Bible, isn't it?
Yeah.
Let's see, I've got it here. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees.
Okay, so that's what the Bible says. Teach us God's ways. I've never dealt with that. The others, of course, we all know. To discipline, to test, to humble, to cause, to glorify, equip.
Well, it's like you said this morning, America, man, we don't know persecution and suffering in our faith.
No.
It's like we're in a bubble and the whole world around us.
Under glass. That glass has been removed. And we're going to learn. Yeah.
Hopefully the rapture comes before we learn that.
Yeah.
Before we learn too much.
Charles Schultz, I think that's a pretty good one. Charlie Brown said, Lucy said, someone said, you suffer, that gets you ready for anything. And I said, for what? I said, for more suffering. Know how to do more suffering.
A friend of mine was, we did a bunch of the military training. Marine Corps training stuff is part of the academy curriculum. And they had us out there doing, you're out in the field and it's raining and hey, we're going to do maneuvers tonight and all this kind of stuff. And finally a buddy of mine just looks at me and goes, man, who is it thinks we need to train to know how to be miserable?
We know how.
We know how. It comes naturally.
Well, you know that you read those stories of, and even today, I mean, people are being martyred.
Yeah.
And only by the Spirit of God could you endure some of the stories you hear.
Mm. Well, okay. I'm glad you said that. Because I think unbelievers do. Unbelievers endure.
Well, I'm talking about glorifying God in
They endure, but they do not glorify God.
Yeah.
It's something only we can do.
Right. I mean, like those two that were tied to the stake back to back, and he said, play the man to his guy. That was, and he said, Lord, open the king's eyes, for they... is one of those famous martyrs, the Christian martyrs. Bold, man. They just did not want to back off of the gospel.
Yeah.
And he says, may this open the king's eyes. And they just burned to death. And they didn't, you just go, how in the world could you do that? And you can't do that unless you're being led of the Spirit of God to do that.
Judith was saying, she said, I don't see how I could make this brother going through without the Lord. And I said, unbelievers do it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
They do it all the time. They do not glorify Christ, but they make it. And they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and overcome all this stuff, and they do that, but they can't glorify the Lord.
Yeah.
There's the secret. Not making it through life. Making it through, everybody can do that. But it's making it through glorifying Christ.
Yeah.
That's the real test, the suffering. Yeah. Okay. Let's see. You were reading, Brian?
Yeah. B. What the believer should do in regard to suffering, afflictions, trouble, and persecutions. Realize that suffering, afflictions, trouble, and persecutions are to be expected. Recognize that God always has good purposes to accomplish in the believer's life through suffering. Rejoice and refuse to complain, knowing that God is at work. Reject feelings of resentment and receive the benefits that come from suffering. Respond as Christ would. Rest in God's character and divine enablement to bring about good. For the believer, it is not a question of if suffering will occur, but when and how to respond in a way that pleases God and promotes spiritual growth toward maturity.
Okay. I find it interesting that under what the believer should know, what the believer should do, he never mentions Satan.
Yeah.
I mean, even the note at the bottom of what the believer should know, some affliction and suffering as a result of being in a sin-cursed world, some as a result of your own actions, and some is sent by God. He didn't even mention the fact that, oh, by the way, we're in the middle of spiritual warfare.
Yeah, didn't mention it. And Satan does a lot of this stuff.
Yeah, what about Job?
Yeah, Job.
Yeah. We'll study Job. And I just found it curious, so just make a note in your notes that, you know, Satan's also at work on a lot of this stuff, of what he's doing. And then we got assignment, page 79. What is the basis of false teaching that a believer will not suffer, be sick, or afflicted in this life? And so
question for you. Does God send suffering, or does he allow it?
Both.
He sends it as well.
Yeah, I think he sends it as well, and he allows it. And he orchestrates it in some cases for a specific purpose. Other times he allows Satan to do it, he allows man to do it, he allows society to do it, he allows the person to do it himself. But yeah, I think sometimes it's of God, it's of Satan, it's of self, it's of the world.
Well, he sent suffering to the Jews, that's for sure, the nation, as they rebelled, you know. Bringing in the nations, I think, to overcome them or take them prisoner or whatever. I guess you could say that was sending from God.
I think he just allows it as a... he doesn't even have to be involved. It's just a result of what you do. You charge more than you have, and then boom, ball falls. Well, y'all didn't do anything. It's just set into motion, and you did it yourself. And you're in that jam by your own choosing. So sometimes it's just a matter of laws.
You charge, you got all this stuff. God, why are you sending this persecution on me? I've got a new stereo, I've got a new TV, I've got all these clothes. Why are you making me have to pay for it?
You laugh. I hear that a lot in my business.
Whoa.
Oof.
Oh, God, why don't you buy me a Mercedes?
Yeah, good grief. What are some of the stories you hear?
Oh, we hear, I mean, I hear it all. Everything from, you know, people buy use the auto finance business, they'll buy a car at 25% interest rate. Look, 24.99 is the usury rates in Texas. Can you imagine? But yet, the reason that they are buying a car at 24.9% interest rate is because they didn't pay their bills before. Their credit is terrible. But yet, we offer them the opportunity so they can have a car to go to a job. But we're going to, you know, this... And man, they just will unload on us for these user rates of robbery and blah, 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 blah. Like, you didn't have to buy the car.
I didn't sign it up.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, and I get that one a lot. Yeah, we get that. I'm like, well, this is wrong, blah, 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 blah. And our response is, did you read the contract? Because they just, I didn't know I was signing up for this kind of payment. See where it says here, payment?
See your name at the bottom?
You signed it. And man, I mean, the CFPB, this whole regulatory environment that we're in right now,
yeah.
they will grab hold of that stuff. Why are you charging them this? I want to see their credit, blah, blah, blah. No, we are not telling you how we model these things and how we're making decisions on credit. That's proprietary.
Good.
But man, we hear that not. Well, then they come in and they find Wells Fargo $7 billion for unfair, deceptive practices.
Hmm. One of the few times that I lost it, my wife never... we're at the first car we bought together. We're at a Ford, what was a Lincoln Ford, and we picked out a Topaz. It was a Lincoln Topaz. And I was in the Air Force. I was counting my pennies, and we'd gone the night before and agreed on a price, and I came back the next day to sign the contract and pick up the car. And so I'd sit down and he'd say, okay, here, you can sign here. He said, well, I'm going to read it. Well, same as last night. Well, I'm in the habit of reading it. So I was reading it. I said, wait a minute, it's $5 a month extra. It wasn't a big deal, but they changed it. It's $5 a month. Oh, well, we had to put the commission for, well, you lied to me. Yeah. And I, at that point, I was screaming. I walked out and I was...
I would love to see you scream.
And my face was red. My wife was looking at me. And then the guy calmly says, well, I guess you won't buy it. Not at that price. And I keep on going. It was half an hour before I calmed down. And the guy came back and... redid it at the original price. Well, I guess to make me feel bad, the guy that negotiated this, he won't get any money out of it. Well, I said, that's your problem, not mine. You agreed to that amount of money last night.
Yeah, there are a lot of deceptive practices that do happen, but
read the contract, like you
well,
said.
Well,
yeah.
But that, even that, yeah, that's deceptive.
Yeah,
there are things that are wrong, but I mean, some of it, it's like, hold it. We weren't even at the, so we've gotten sued for, you know, the dealer told me they were going to do this. Hold it. We aren't the dealer, and we weren't at the dealership. We just agreed to fund the deal.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh. Everything. There is so much of a mentality of it's not my fault, to your point. All of these trades. God, why did you do this to me? As I'm looking at my stereo, why am I at such financial hardships? I got a $700 a month car payment. I got guys that work for me that have $500, $600 a month car payments, and I'm like, you do realize I made like three times more money than you do, and my car payment's a third of yours. Just for the record, making sure you understand that. And they get into trouble, and then, well, it's not my fault. And then they get all mad when they're not doing their job, and I tell them I'm going to fire them, and they're like, oh, I got a car payment. Hey, then do your job.
I got a car payment.
Yeah.
Keep me.
Yeah, he has a $700 car payment. Crazy. Anyway, we digress.
Yeah.
Parentheses, digression, parentheses. Has he spoken any louder than he normally does?
Today?
Yeah.
No. Why? When he got a little fired up.
Well, I'm in even before. Well, my hearing aids are working well. I hear you so clear.
Oh, yeah?
Well, I knew when Julie was talking to you, because she didn't speak. She doesn't speak loud.
No.
She spoke up a little bit.
Yeah.
And you were hearing her. Did you hear the phone go off today?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Because I don't know that you ever hear the phone go off. They go off all the time.
Yeah. Do they?
Yeah. And I was like, oh, is that going to throw him for a loop? Because he can hear it.
Yeah.
I heard it, yeah.
Yeah.
But, yeah,
that's awesome.
Julie, and I hear you just as clear as could be. So I'm glad. Okay. Next, the only other real test now, because this is one of my tests, is if I can hear my grandchildren talking about
it. So is it behind your ear, or is it in your ear?
In the lobe.
It's behind, up there, and then a little wire, and it sticks in.
Okay. It's a lot better, huh?
Yeah, I can't see it at all.
Yeah.
I did also notice that it'll be interesting to watch whether the volume at which you speak starts to come down.
Yeah. I heard it loud. I heard me loud this morning. I went, he must be fired up.
He's fire and brimstone. He's been preaching fire and brimstone for 25 years. Didn't even know it.
I did. I was talking to him. You're kind of loud. I just talked to him. Don't hear you.
My boys won't know what to do if you start talking light, though, because they don't know anything different. It's Pastor Maddox.
Okay. Page 79. What is the basis of false teaching that a believer will not suffer, be sick, or afflicted in this life? Okay, Chris, why don't you start at the page of 79, bottom of page 79.
In regard to worry and anxiety, what the believer should know, that worry and anxiety are the opposite of trust and peace.
Interesting.
That worry and anxiety come when we focus on adverse circumstances and what we don't understand. That trust and peace come from knowing God personally and intimately. That worry and anxiety hinder spiritual growth to maturity. That worry and anxiety changes absolutely nothing. That God will take our worries and anxieties from us when we turn to Him. What the believer should do in regard to worry and anxiety: refuse to worry or be anxious about things over which we have no control. Remember that God is in control of all things and is working out His perfect will in your life. Rest securely in the relationship to the Lord. Refocus on Christ instead of the circumstances. Worry evidences a lack of faith in God, and instead of bringing calm to a situation, only creates more uncertainty.
Yeah, you know, worry, anxiety, all these things, they're a choice. I did a series called SAD, and I had a book, best book, still got it. It's called Coaching Self or something like that. I was driving down the highway, a road, and I heard this guy interviewed, and they were talking about 911, and he said that people that get nervous, all this stuff, said it's a choice, and the person he was talking with tried to argue with him. So I wrote his name down, stopped, pulled up the side, and got his book. It's an excellent book called Self-Coaching, and these things are a choice, and you got to admit that. They're a choice. You don't, if you get, I use the example of phone rings and your child just died on the highway. You choose what you want to do. To scream, fall apart, trust God, whatever. It's a choice. And it's hard for people to understand that. Anger, all these things are a choice. They're a decision we make. Maybe instantaneous, but you decide that's what you want to do.
Well, it's like depression, you know, when someone's really depressed. I almost imagine it. You're really mad at God because things aren't going the way you want it to go. So therefore, you're allowing your emotions to check out. You know,
and we don't want to admit that.
Yeah,
that's one thing people know. I'm not angry at God. I'm angry at them. I'm angry at the world. I'm angry at this driver. I'm angry at that. But you're angry at God.
Yeah, because God could have changed all those things.
And the thing about it is that when I did decide to, I thought, don't be afraid to tell God you're angry at. He's big, got big shoulders. He can take that. He's not going to fall apart because you're angry at him.
Yeah.
It'll help you. It'll help you to work through it mentally. And I'm angry at God now. Let me go from there. Do I have a right to be angry at God? What do I do about that? But yeah, they're ultimately angry at God. And all these things are a choice. Fear, anxiety, all this is a choice. One thing he gave a good example, and I'll talk to my grandchildren about it, that here you are sitting in a theater, or in your own home, but in a theater, air conditioned, heated, seated, got popcorn, coke, and you're scared to death. You're legitimately scared. I mean, it's real. You're in fear. And yet, it's just a movie, and you're in a nice environment. Nobody's going to hurt you. But fear is real. You are afraid. And so it's just a lot of dealt with different things like that about the decision. He made a lot of different points. And he didn't come at it from a Christian standpoint. Understand me there. And if you were to look up the book, it's not from a Christian standpoint. But the point is, it has so many phenomenal principles about stress, anxiety, and depression. And I take things that he said and give it, look at the spiritual aspect of it, biblical aspect of it. And it really is powerful stuff. But these things are real to people, fear and anxiety.
I think one of the things that you know, I know growing up, I had friends that were depressed and you know, I deal with people, and I'm sure you guys do as well, that are just wired for sound. They're so stressed out in the job.
How could you do it, your job?
Well, I mean, we all do. It just depends on the situation. But to your point, it is real, extremely real to them. It may not be real to us. It's like, why are you stressed about this? I have this conversation on a fairly regular basis. Can I understand why you're so stressed about it? But we also, whether it's a choice and it's self-induced or whatever, it's still real.
It's still
and
real.
We still have to empathize.
You got
to
respect it.
And
respect it, because that is that real pain to them.
To
yeah.
them, it is absolutely
the
state
of mind.
Yeah,
you don't want to minimize their pain about it.
No.
Yeah.
But there was a period of time where that's, you know, the arrogant SOB that I was at the time, you know, well, God can take care of all of this. This is not, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's like, yeah, that's great that I know that.
Yeah.
But that doesn't do them any good at all.
Right.
Well, what he said he was trying to do, in the same respect, is get people to start thinking clearly, though, this is what I've chosen. Just calm them down if you can. And he doesn't, boy, he's so different from any human psychology book I've ever read. His job is just get people to calm down and stand back and think about what they're doing and what they're saying and what's going on. They made this decision. And he said that's one of the most difficult things in the world, is get people to realize that they've made the decisions, just like in your case. They don't want to hear that. They do not want to hear it. So that what he feels like was his call. No, it's real. Alright, so let's see, where do we stop? On the bottom of page 80 or bottom of page 81?
Top of page 81.
Bottom of page 80 is your assignment. And so Kit, why don't you start reading at the top of page 81?
In regard to contentment, what the believer should know: that contentment is the attitude or condition of being satisfied with what we have and not longing for or desiring something else. That lack of contentment is usually seen in lustful desires, cravings, or coveting. That contentment can be learned and practiced in any circumstance. That contentment is really a function of how we view the sufficiency of our relationship in Christ. B. What the believer should do in regard to contentment: realize the all-sufficiency of Christ. Repent of the desire for things that are of no real lasting value. Rest in and be content with his relationship to Christ. Refuse to allow adverse circumstances to create a sense of lack of contentment by focusing on Christ and not the circumstance. We should be content in Christ because we have Christ. We have everything.
Contentment can be learned. Going to the top here, contentment can be learned and practiced in any situation. Somebody look up Philippians 4. Philippians 4:11-12. Yeah. You're going to read it in the Thundering King James?
No.
NIV.
All
right.
I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then 13 is,
I can, right in 13, go ahead and read 13.
I can do all this through him who gives me strength.
Okay. I just found it interesting the way he worded that the contentment can be learned and practiced in any circumstance. But it's a spiritual contentment through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the real difference. And maybe we should do... All right, assignment, bottom of page 81.
In regard to using time wisely, what the believer should know: that each believer has the same amount of time available every day which God intends to be used wisely. That it is not good to ponder too much on the past, since we can't change it. That it is not good to presume on God and the future, since we don't really know what it holds. that God intends for believers to live wisely in the present. What the believer should do in regard to using time wisely. Purpose, to use the daily time God makes available in ways that are pleasing to Him and productive for His purposes. Practice putting the priorities of God first on our daily schedules. Put aside those things and activities which are really a waste of time from God's perspective. Living wisely in the present while not worrying about the past and not presuming on the future is pleasing to the Lord.
Okay, let's talk about the third bullet on the top there. What does that mean? It is not good to presume on God and the future since we don't really know what it holds. What does that mean?
God's going to buy me a Mercedes.
Is that presuming on God?
I don't know.
I don't understand it. How do we presume?
Well,
on
you know,
God?
There are some people that I ran across that I don't know if it's exactly this, but all you have to do is ask God, and you have to have enough faith, and He will give it to you whenever you want.
That's the Olsteen.
So go ahead and get that 24.99% interest. God's going to pay for it.
And when you talk to Chris Day, my friend Chris Day, hey, come over. Tell him I said hi.
Tell him God sent you, and he'll waive that 25. Yeah, I had a conversation with God, and he said, you reap what you sow.
You didn't have enough faith.
Yeah.
There you go.
Yeah.
Sorry, God, I waived it, but you don't have enough faith.
So now you're up to it now. Anybody have another? Let's see.
I'm looking up this James.
What is Psalm 139 and James 4? Let's see what they say. What words they use. I really don't understand what he means by presuming on God.
Well, here's what he's got in James. James 4:13.
All right.
It says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them.
Okay. I guess what he means by presume on God, you just kind of leave him out. You just make your plans for the future. Is that how you would presume?
Presume you know how this is going to play, how things are going to play out.
Yeah. Okay. Psalm 139.
For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, and I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet they were not one of them.
So I guess the resume would be to come to God. You got your own plans. John and I like the kid Dan Hill because he mistakenly said one day, said, no, what you do is you make out your plans and then you ask God to bless you. I don't know what he meant, but that's how we would presume on God, I guess.
Yeah.
That's how we did.
One of the things that I've spent a lot of time talking to, especially the kids that were getting ready to go off to college or getting prepared, was, you know, talking about faith. We came at it from the other, not don't presume God will do this, but hey, trust.
Yeah.
That God has a plan, and we've talked a lot of times about how many of you guys have built your resume. You know where you're going to college. You know what you're going to study. You know what your life is played out for over the next 35 years, and you're 19, you know, or 18 years old. And I said, what happens when God says, hey, you know what? You're not going to that school. What do you do then?
Yeah.
And that's where the stress goes. And I mean, you can physically see it on these kids' faces when you start bringing up or broaching the subject that, what happens if you don't get accepted to this school? Guess what?
Ooh.
Several of them didn't, and they're going through all kinds of iterations right now. And we've talked and stuff with regards to that. God has, he said, if God says it's not time for you to go to school, then don't go to school. If God says you're not going to this college, it's not the end of the world. God has a perfect plan. So presuming is, I've built my resume, I'm going to this school, and I don't think there's anything wrong with laying out a plan that you want to do this, but when God changes that plan, that's, and you get sideways with him,
yeah,
that's the presumption. The presumption is, I know my plan,
yeah,
and God, you're not in alignment with me. I think that's the presumption.
Okay. It's one of those kids are blessed to have you.
Someone would question that.
As like I said, Dave Hunt says we make all these plans, and then we spend the sweet hour of prayer talking God into it.
Oh, I love that.
And we forget about the part where he says, "Oh, I know the plans I have for you," as they're getting ready to go into exile. That's the point I love to point out to these kids. When people use that verse, God knows, I know the plan that I have for you, and all of this. Hey guys, don't forget.
Yeah, and it was Jeremiah.
That's Jeremiah
was telling them, you just need to go be a prisoner and go to Nebuchadnezzar, and the other prophets saying, no, this is not going to happen. And so, I mean, on the surface, you can sympathize with the people going, why are you telling us to be prisoners and accept Nebuchadnezzar? But that was God's will.
Yeah. That's the part most people leave out when they put that verse. Oh, by the way, they ended up in 70 years of captivity. Exile. You know?
So I guess for them, the difficulty was, you got one prophet saying this and another prophet saying that. So I guess the way they, obviously the bad prophets, they were saying this wasn't going to happen. We're not following the word of God that they had.
Yeah.
And Jeremiah probably was. He probably had Genesis and Exodus, and he probably went by the word of God.
And
right?
That's why they needed to get rid of him.
And so he was the one that wasn't saying the good stuff necessarily. But, but
he wasn't up to tell him you could have anything you want if you have enough faith. He was saying, stand by, it's coming.
It's coming.
That guy always seems to get in trouble.
Like his army, hero's army now. Coming up there toward Jerusalem. That makes sense about presuming on God. I didn't understand what he was saying about that. Okay. So, do not, that it is not good to presume on God and the future, since we don't really know what it holds. So these kids make their plans for college, and it didn't work out. They were not accepted?
A couple of them. Or they went, and they wish they hadn't. That was another one that we ran into. We had a couple of them that were up there, and they're like, they went out of state and wanted to get away from mom and dad, and it was a bad scene. Not bad as in, they were just miserable. But
they learned to be content.
I think one of the things that in this, we got to be real careful about trying to affect a change in God. I think that's maybe a presumption as well, is that if I, if I'm good enough, or if I, then I can affect a change in God. And it's like, guys, you got to realize, we don't affect a change in God. So he is who he is.
Yeah.
And thank goodness.
Thank goodness.
Because if we affect a good change, we would also affect a bad change.
Bad change. And what the believer should do, focus to use daily God in a favorable way, practice putting the priorities in. I think all these are pretty self-explanatory. Mm-hmm. I just didn't grab the presuming on God. Okay, you were reading. Brian, why don't you read on top of page 83?
Okay, in regard to making decisions about debatable matters. What the believer should know. That where the Bible provides a specific command or prohibition, the right decision is always to be obedient to the clear teaching of the Word of God. That where the Bible does not provide a specific command or prohibition in a particular area of life or about a specific issue, the principles of God's Word still give us guidance. That believers are free in Christ to make wise, godly decisions in debatable or gray areas where there is no clear, obvious answer. That God desires us to make decisions which reflect biblical wisdom, are pleasing to Him, are worthy of who we are in Christ, are consistent with the character of Christ, promote His purposes, produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives.
You know, that list right there really takes care of a lot of the debatable matters, the issues that there isn't a specific doctrine or a passage, and those. I like that list. That's very good. Biblical wisdom, pleasing, and worthy, consistent, promote His purpose. You know, those are all very, very good. And those are the kind of things that you're easy to change if it didn't work. They're easy to change and go the other way. All right, continue reading.
That the Holy Spirit will guide us into the truth and enable us to make the right decision.
Fifth bullet, he finally got into the Holy Spirit. Very good.
That practicing the principles of the word will train us to discern good from evil.
Very good.
That certain things are simply, quote, improper for God's holy people. What the believer should do in regard to making decisions about debatable matters. Pray and ask God for wisdom about how to skillfully apply the principles and truth of the word to specific problems or issues or questions. Don't critically condemn the personal opinions of others. Carefully search the Word of God for guidance. Let the Holy Spirit use the Word of God to reveal your true motives in making the decision.
See, what I'd have done, I'd have said, pray, let the Spirit guide you. Of course, pray in the Spirit, but
review all of the relevant facts of the situation. Consider the potential consequences of the decision, both good and bad. Avoid even the appearance of evil. Where appropriate, limit your freedom in Christ to accomplish greater good. Make your decision in light of the following guiding principles. Is my will in this matter really submitted to God's will? Is the decision appropriate, profitable, and beneficial? Will the decision cause me to become enslaved to someone or something? Will the decision contribute to my good, my spiritual growth, and the edification of others? Will the decision cause a believer who is weaker in the faith to stumble? Will the decision create a poor testimony or discredit Christ? Do I have a clear conscience about the decision? Is this decision consistent with who I am in Jesus Christ? Will this decision glorify God? Strive to do what is right from God's perspective. Quote, you have heard it said, but I tell you. Making decisions in debatable areas is a matter of wisely using the freedom we have in Christ to properly apply the truths and principles of God's Word to do what is best for us and others. Note, even though doing certain things and being in certain places may be permissible for the believer, it may not be wise and may adversely reflect on him and Christ. Just because we may have freedom in a particular matter does not mean it is best to exercise that freedom.
Okay, let's talk about the practicality of what the believer should know and what the believer should do. Chris, a guy's sitting at home, his wife or whatever, and they're thinking about buying a car or home or something. How many of these things do you think would help guide him?
How many?
Yeah. So if we just go through it, if you pray to God and and carefully search the Word of God, but let the Spirit guide, review the relevant facts of the situation. What if I buy, or how's it going to affect our finances? Consider the potential consequences of the decision. I think that's a good one.
Mm-hmm.
How's it going to affect what we do with the money we have, and that kind of thing. Avoid even the appearance of that one too much, but appropriate, limit your freedom of Christ and greater good, make a decision right, following guidelines, submitted to God's will, profitable and beneficial.
I mean, even the one down here, will the decision cause me to become enslaved to someone or something?
Yeah.
I mean, can I afford it?
Can you afford it?
I mean, you become a slave to it if you can't afford it.
Yeah. I think these are very good for practical things in people's lives. And just make up a list and say, here, you want to buy some? Take a look at these and let it go. I know the Risleys, they made a decision a couple years ago. What they do is that there were five of them at the time, and now I think there are four. But anyway, they got, let's just say they got $500. Okay, everybody gets 100. They got 1,000, everybody gets 200. That's why they did their thing. Well, what they decided was, we're going to start putting some money away in case we had some hard times. Now we agreed. So they started putting some money away, and lo and behold, their offerings dropped, and everything to the amount of money they were putting away. And they looked at each other and said, you know what, let's just forget that. Let's just trust God daily for our needs and all. And it just, God deals with each one of us differently.
Do we as a church give them some of the missions money that is collected here to them?
Yeah.
And then the Tucson Bible Church supports them?
Yes.
Is there any other group besides our two churches?
I think, but without knowing all of the business, I know there's one other church I know of up in Indiana or somewhere where Bill and Risley's were, and then there are a lot of private people that do. And they don't get that much, but they get enough that they can contribute around. And when Courtney decided to go to med school, they all met in one place and prayed about it. And, will you take part of mine? And so they started taking parts of each one to pay for med school. And they had this all worked out. And oh, God came.
Big check
that.
Came in the mail.
Yeah,
yeah.
Big check
came in the mail.
Big check. Paid for everything. And so they didn't have to do that. But that's the way they kind of run their deal. They're really nice for them. I respect.
So what is your, on that note, what is your thoughts with regards to retirement planning and, you know, future planning?
Okay.
Monetarily, specifically.
Okay. My thoughts and what I do are not the same. My thoughts are, I think a person should plan and plan well. And especially in our society, people live longer than they used to. And so you've got to have that taken care of. I personally haven't really done very much in planning. Before I married, I wanted to have a house so that by the time I got to that point of not being able to do anything, maybe find some young couple and tell them I'll sign over the house if they'll take care of me. And they roll me out in the garage when they're having people over and do whatever they want. But if they take care of me, they get the house. And that was going to be my retirement. I don't get much Social Security because I opted not, a pastor can opt not to, and I wished I hadn't. If I were going to a young pastor, I'd give him a lot of different advice than I had and was given. And it's just common sense. You need to plan those things. Living longer today. And I'm very, very thankful every day that I served in the military. I couldn't afford. I don't see how people that have no military can afford insurance today. Mm-hmm. I don't see how they do that.
Mm-hmm.
I really don't. It's astronomical. And just especially now if you have a wife or have children, whoo, it's unbelievable. And but I just got the VA and take care of it. I wish I'd asked him how much these cost, but I didn't. And I think there's nothing wrong in being wise about it. But on the other hand, I see nothing wrong in saying, I'm just going to trust, that's what the Risleys do, I'm going to trust God. And God is a funny way of not failing.
That he does.
He has a funny way of not failing those who do it by true faith and not just, you know, throw that to the wind, but they really legitimately trust him, and God has a way of taking care of it. And so, okay. But I just thought I was reading through these things and just the practical use of these things, maybe in getting married, buying something, decisions that we make, going to the mission field, just all these kind of things, picking a college, and this type of thing. Our granddaughter is in 11th grade. She's thinking, oh, I want to go up to somewhere, Ohio or somewhere, some Baptist school. And then she had to go out to Dallas Baptist for an event, and she just fell in love with it. And as she goes there, it really helped the family financially and all. She went up there and out. But she's just really at peace now. And if God sends her up there, fine. Or if God lets her go here, that's fine. And the other one said, I don't want God to send me to any college. I'm going to make a list out of these things with people who have different types of questions. This is a very good list for making decisions about things that are not debated, not just you should do this, you should do that. This is a very, very good list. And got the assignment on page 85. Okay, Chris, why don't you start reading on page 86?
In regard to discovering God's will, what the believer should know, that God's will is his settled desire and purpose. That God's will is not hidden and mysterious, but revealed in his word. That God desires us to know and do his will. That God's will for the believer is primarily spiritual in nature. Salvation, sanctified holy living, sacrificial service to God, spirit-filled lifestyle, spiritual maturity. That God's perfect sovereign will cannot be thwarted. That within God's permissive will and the boundaries of the Word, the believer is free to make wise decisions related to marriage partners, vocation, and similar matters. That God's will is made known through prayer, His Word, circumstances, other believers, and the Holy Spirit. What the believer should do in regard to discovering God's will: make sure his spiritual life is in order. Set aside preconceived ideas and come to God with an open mind. Pray for wisdom, understanding, and discernment. Search the Word diligently for God's revealed will. Evidence a teachable spirit. Consult godly believers for advice. Submit to God's answer before He gives it. Start by faith to obediently move in the direction God shows. Keep spiritually in tune with God. Discovering God's will is not really the believer's main problem. It is doing God's will that is difficult. God's will is not so much what we do as who we are. If we as believers are spirit-filled, we will do those things which are in accordance with God's will.
Okay. Let's talk about this. Discovering God's will. It all pretty good, but you get down into the brass tacks of it. There are no absolutes, like, for example, whom I should marry, where I should live, these kinds of things. What the believer should do, spiritual life is in order. That's why that's so important, to be in line with the Holy Spirit. Set aside preconceived ideas. Come to God with an open mind. That's very important. That gets back to what we're talking about. I'm going to this college. And if it doesn't work, they fall apart. Pray for wisdom, yeah. And understanding and so on. Now, let's say, pray for wisdom. That was it. Pray for wisdom. And you got to expect God to answer you. And you got to listen. And don't fight it. Got to listen. And pray for God's wisdom. You pray, and sometimes while you're praying, God answers your prayer in your mind and your soul while you are in the middle of prayer. Has that happened to you? You're shaking your head, yeah.
Sometimes.
It's happened to me a lot. But even while I'm praying, that the answer, there's just a peace that comes over. I mean, 67 years, never been married. Thinking about it, well, 66 when I was thinking about it, and just pray about it and peace comes over. goes, okay, I hear you. And,
now you know Satan talking to you.
You are in trouble.
There was a different kind of peace. Satan's peace would be what should be your cooking peace, but not sleeping. It wasn't that kind of peace. It was in the soul. And evidence is a teachable spirit. You just got to listen to him. The people don't have to listen to the Holy Spirit. You got to learn to listen to him. And in your prayer, and that's why we stand still and be ready to submit. And because, you know, just using that one as an example, I was ready to run. I mean, I've run for 67 years, so it's just been real easy. Nope, I'm going to get out of here. And but it was just a peace. And it was real. And submit to God answers. Start by faith to obediently move the direction God shows. And these are the areas where you're going to have a lot of your questions. The unknowns. The things that are debatable and uncertain things. And, you know, we could talk about right and wrong, sin and all that, but
Well, it's like me and Jennifer. We put a, you know, we wanted to move, wanted to do a better house than we were in, and but you go look at the house, you say, yeah, I like the house, we like it, you know, but should we get it? We don't know. So we pray, God, you know, we want the house, but we don't know if we really should get it. We don't know, but we pray that you will open the door. But your will be done. And so we put an offer in. And we gave them an offer that was like $4,000 below the asking price, which we thought was legitimate offer. Because normally you don't offer, normally you go under the asking. You just don't, unless you just really. So, and we prayed about it and everything. Well, he didn't take our offer. And, two or three years later, we buy the house we're in now, and it's a lot better than that house.
Good.
And we're like, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer.
Yeah.
You know, because that's where we'd be right now.
Yeah.
And so that's why we pray and say, God, and so the circumstances played out that he didn't. And so it's the same.
You might be talking to Chris Dagg now if you'd have had that other house.
So it's just one of those things where you pray and you're not sure. It's like the school thing with kids.
Yeah.
I want to go to this school, but I don't know if God wants me to go to that school.
Yeah.
But whatever the circumstance plays out, well, the door was shut. It's okay, God. You don't want me to go there.
Yeah.
It was when we decided to take our trip around the world.
Yeah.
So I came out and I was joking after reading this book called The 4-Hour Work Week. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but it was a business book, and it talks about being able to do all this stuff. And I said, hey, I walked out and was reading this book over Christmas and said, hey, Lord, how about we rent our house, drop everything, put it in storage, and take off and go around the world? And she's like, okay. Careful what you ask for.
Oh,
and
beautiful.
So we started talking about it, and it literally was just a flippant comment that I made, and that started the whole thing.
Oh, wow.
But then we got in a position where we really were seriously talking about it, and I said, okay, well, there's certain things that have to happen in order for this to there's no way. And so we started praying about it, and we just said, okay, because I couldn't just stroke a check to make this happen but we had some land out of Marble Falls that we had to sell. I said, we got to sell this land, we got to rent our house and get somebody in here that we, you know, can hold it down, and then I think at that point we can figure it out. Well, we had this land down in Marble Falls. I don't know if I've ever told you this story. We had this land down in Marble Falls for 10 years.
Wow.
And it was just an undeveloped land. It was about 10 acres sitting down there. And we had, in order to be able to financially afford to do this, we had to be able to sell that land. Well, I called the real estate agent on a Wednesday afternoon or something and said, hey, we're coming in the next week or so. I want you to take a look at this and get back to me and tell me what I should list it for, and I'll probably have you listed. And so I called him, and I had, the previous weekend, we had gone and put for sale by owner signs. Now, we're in the middle of nowhere.
Where is Marble Falls?
It's down in near Kingsland, Marble Falls. It's Burnett. If you go down 281, down south towards Austin, it's about an hour north of Austin.
Okay.
So it's in the middle of nowhere. I mean, really, this is, it's a decent place. I mean, there's people, but it's not a big place. Long story short, I had gone. We had driven down there on a. There's nothing. I mean, it was in a neighborhood of ranchettes, so it was people came in and out, but we're talking like 300 people in the whole area, and they all owned. I mean, they already had land down there. They didn't need more land, right? So anyway, so we put the sign up, and I called this lady on Wednesday and said, "Hey, we'll list it and all this kind of stuff. If we, well, let's talk through it." She said, "Well, it's probably, I've got properties down there, and it's 3 years. They've been on the market for 3 years, and nobody's looking." And I said, "How soon do you want to sell it?" I said, "By the end of June." And she said, "Okay." All I got from her was okay. A guy called me. This was Thursday. This was Wednesday. A guy called me on Saturday and said, "Hey, I want that piece of property." I knew exactly how much I needed for it. I'd done some numbers and stuff, and I said, "I got to get 90." And he said, "The best I can do on this is I can do 92, and I'll pay for all the closing costs. This is a cash offer, so I can do it next week."
Green light.
Okay, Rob.
Really? Seriously?
You really want me to go around the world?
We literally closed the next week. Cash offer. Guy wrote me a check.
Whoa.
Took care of everything. I didn't even have to. I paid nothing. I walked down there. He gave me a check. So I was asking 92. He wrote me a check to me and paid for all the stuff for 90.
Wow.
And that was the only way we could do it. And so this goes on. We got the whole thing. It even got down to God's. Okay, we had a dog, and we'd had her for 10 years. Loved our dog. She was getting older, and we're like, "What are we gonna do with her? We're gonna go on this trip. What are we gonna do with this poor dog? We've had her for 10 years. It's gonna kill her." I came home on Father's Day. She hadn't been doing real well, and I walk out on Father's Day before we were getting ready to go, and I walk outside, and she had laid down under the tree, and died.
Wow.
And she, you know, be careful. Lord knows how to do this stuff.
I know. I'm like, and people ask us, because you know we had all kinds of challenges. We're wrecking the vehicle, wheels coming off. And people are like, "How are you? You're seriously going to keep doing this?" I said, "You seriously think I'm not?" I mean, he's taking care of everything, to include, you know, we crashed his car. Cameron's driving, and we crashed into this big tree. And I promise you, he said he picked up that old car and moved me 3 feet to the right. Because had we hit it straight on, that tree and I were going to become real close.
When did that happen?
This happened in Virginia Beach.
Wow.
Before the trip?
On the trip.
I remember that.
And then, you know, we're driving through Kansas, and a wheel comes off. I'm pulling the trailer. Flying off. I got a whole blog on this called it "Oh Crap" moments, or I can't remember, something like that. Anyway, so to your point of, hey, sit down and pray about something, and when God says, hey, he's going to make it real well known what's going to happen. So I didn't know, this is a fantastic list.
Yeah, it's a great list.
Way to guide your prayers.
Yeah.
That's some good stuff. But yeah, that's sort of my testimony with regards to, you think I don't believe there's a God? You got to be kidding me.
Okay, well, did that assignment, and Kit, why don't you close in prayer?
Thank you, Father, for so many lessons that we can learn, so many things in grace. We want to take this knowledge and be able to apply it in our life. Help us throughout the week stay in fellowship and worship you. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
That was cool.
You need a ride.